Thank you, Emily. I'm going to turn this way a little bit. So glad every one of you is here today, and I'm excited to see what we'll see in God's Word as we look at chapter 3. I hope we'll all walk away today knowing that Jesus is greater, better, and sure. I want to start by telling you about two wonderful women that I know, both believers in Christ, and how they've responded to their circumstances. So as you listen, think, what makes the difference in how we respond to our circumstances? So the first woman, she had three little girls pregnant with her fourth. When she was giving birth to her fourth child, they dropped the baby in the delivery room. And the baby died. A few years later, her husband died, and she was left as a single mom with three little girls. Then as those daughters were reaching their teenage years, one of them was diagnosed with schizophrenia. This has been a very hard time for this family. But she is very authentic about her circumstances. She, though, is filled with joy and confidence. And if she were here this morning, she would tell you about the faithfulness of Jesus. The other woman was in a really hard marriage. There was lots of infidelity, blatant, going on for a long time. After her divorce, she is talented and capable, and she serves God. But in the area of dating, she says, I'm going to date who I want, how I want. Don't tell me what to do. That has left her resentful and continually disappointed. So what makes the difference in how we respond to our circumstances? Reading chapter 3 this week tells us it's the condition of your heart. The condition of your heart matters. Our hearts can remain open to God even in really, really hard circumstances, or we can harden our hearts against Him. So what impacts the condition of our hearts? The message of chapter 3, consider Jesus. Because considering Jesus determines how we see everything else. Today in chapter 3, it's divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 6 tell us to consider Jesus, the faithful, greater head of God's household. And then verses 7 through 19 warn us that hard hearts are harmful. We'll learn that considering Jesus determines the way we see everything else. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 starts, therefore. Have you noticed how many therefores you see in Hebrews? It's a connecting word. So when you see the word therefore, look back and then look ahead. So you look back to what was before, therefore, here's the point. So I've started circling the word therefore every time I see it in Hebrews, and that way I can glance back and know right next to that, there's the point. So this is a continuation of chapter 2. Remember, these chapter and verse numbers were added later. Originally, this was just one long letter. So chapter 2 told us about Jesus, who was God, but he became man. And as Gigi reminded us, he's stronger and he's here to help. Therefore, chapter 3. So let's break this first verse down because it's the foundation. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful. So who's he talking to? Holy brothers. Holy just means set apart for God's purposes. Brothers, it's that same family language that we heard in chapter 2. You who share in a heavenly calling. That reminds us that all believers of all times share in the blessings that belong to those who are in Christ today and for eternity. This is loving, inclusive belonging. That's who he's talking to. Next it says, consider Jesus. And your translation may have said, fix your thoughts on Jesus. I kind of like that. So it means to fix your thoughts in a way that keeps the main thing, and dims unimportant things. My Stephanie's two-year-old is in the children's program today, and his leaders always say, all morning he just repeats over and over, see mommy? See mommy? See mommy? He is fixing his thoughts on mommy. So the next phrase tells us, when you consider Jesus, what do you consider about him? He's an apostle and high priest. Apostle. This is the only time in the Bible that the word apostle is used for Jesus. An apostle is someone who is sent with a message. So Jesus brings God's message to us. And then the high priest. We're going to talk a lot more about the high priest later in Hebrews. But basically, the high priest is an office in the Old Testament where the high priest would bring people's needs to God. So Jesus does both. He brings God's message to us and brings our needs to God. And he's faithful. Jesus is the better way in every way. So why would you turn to anything else? I'm going to reread that verse, so keep those things in mind as you hear it, because when you break it down, it gives it a richer meaning. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful. Hebrews is about comparison, and that Jesus is better and greater. So these verses compare Jesus and Moses. Now, you may know a lot about Moses or not very much about Moses. Who was Moses? Well, in the Old Testament, the Israelite people were held as slaves in Egypt, and they cried out to God to rescue them. So God sent Moses, chose Moses as his instrument to deliver the people from slavery and take them to the promised land. Now, back in those times in the Old Testament, people pictured God as like dwelling in the temple or the tabernacle. They wouldn't just approach God themselves. But Moses, God spoke to Moses. On Mount Sinai, he gave the law to Moses. He led them through the Red Sea that God had parted, led them toward the promised land. He was the face of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament system. Moses is a big deal. He's their leader. I cannot overstate this. Like, they looked up to Moses so much. There was a Jewish man in recent years. He compiled a list of the 100 most influential Jewish people of all time. Number one, Moses. So these verses compare Moses and Jesus, and they conclude that Jesus is better. So this isn't saying that Moses is bad. He was good, faithful. But Jesus is worthy of more glory. Like Cynthia said a few weeks ago, the Old Testament is the picture, but Jesus is the person. Why would you hold on to a picture when you have the person? Jesus is better than the old system, the law that Moses represented. He's better than the most respected person they could think of. So all this will be very meaningful if you were one of those first century readers of Hebrews. But what about us? I doubt that there's anybody here today that's struggling with the question like, oh, who's better, Jesus or Moses? But because God's word was written to all people of all times, let's think, what can this mean for us? Who is the most faithful person you know? The most influential Christian leader who teaches you about Jesus. That person may be wise and faithful, but Jesus is better. Do we sometimes honor Christian leaders more than we honor Christ himself? Do we sometimes read what a Christian writer says but we don't actually read the Bible. In a recent Sunday message, John Elmore talked about this. He said, you may know more about what a Christian leader or writer says than what God says. Keep them in perspective. Don't ever let a Christian leader, no matter how great he is, take the place that Jesus should have. Don't listen to them more than you listen to Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's better. So this passage uses the metaphor that Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house as a son. If you visited a house, would you rather come as the family of a servant or the family of a son? Verse 6 says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. House refers to God's people. We are his house, his household, his family. So who's included in that family? It's those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says, you were separated from God, from a holy God, because of your sin. But God loved you so much, he allowed his son to die on a cross and rise again so that you can be forgiven for your sin. So that anyone who believes will have a relationship with Christ and live eternally with him. If you believe in Jesus, God says, you are my household, my family. That makes us family. Galatians 3:26 says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Jesus is the most important thing we can have in common with anyone. This calls us to something. How does picturing yourself as part of God's family impact your relationship with other believers? Now, before we move on from this, I want to address that kind of sticky point in verse 6. Kind of the same thing in verse 14. It says, you know, you are his house if you hold fast. Like, wait, that sounds kind of scary. What if I don't always hold fast? When you see a confusing part in Scripture, you look to the whole teaching of Scripture to clarify it. These verses cannot mean that you lose your salvation because of something you do. That would go against the teaching of Scripture. If you want to look into this further, look at the sidebar on page 45 for scriptures that talk about the security of our salvation. Our salvation does not depend on our faithfulness. Apart from God's help, none of us even has the capacity to hold fast. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, Jesus will keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you hold fast is evidence of God's work in you, evidence that you're part of God's house. We may fall and fail and rebel, but if you belong to Jesus, he will hold you in his grip. Verses 1 through 6 tell us, consider Jesus. So ask yourself, are you considering Jesus? Or is most of your mind time spent on yourself and your possessions and your fears and the what ifs? Is he the first thing you take into account? Or do you only turn to him when your own solutions aren't working out? Considering Jesus first instead of yourself will give you peace, security, rest, and an uncluttered mind. The best way to do that is to make it a habit. The more you consider Jesus, the more you'll consider Jesus. Ask God to make him your first thought. Someone challenged me a few years ago. Is Jesus the first thing you think about when you wake up? He can be. Even if you wake up to a screaming baby or a stressful job. After that person challenged me, I've started the very first thing, usually before my feet even hit the floor. I pick up my phone and I read a psalm. It just grounds my very first thoughts in the character of God. Now, you may have a long quiet time, very first thing, or you may not even have the margin to read a psalm. But ask God to show you how he can make him your first thought. When you consider Jesus, how do you view him? A big part of why we're here is so we'll know what Jesus is really like, because it matters. Do you see Jesus as powerful, purposeful, faithful, and good? If you fix his thoughts on Jesus, that he is powerful, purposeful, faithful, and good, then you will view your circumstances and your life within the framework of his character. That'll lead to peace and trust. Or if you fix your thoughts on your circumstances and this messed up world, and then you form your understanding of who Jesus is within that framework, you'll always be wondering, is he powerful? Is he faithful? That just leads to doubt and anxiety. What you think of when you consider Jesus determines how you respond to your trials, your successes, your relationship, to the things that you don't understand. It determines how you respond to everything. Considering Jesus determines the way we see everything. Now, verses 7 through 19 warn us that hard hearts are harmful. So we'll look at the Israelites' hard hearts and our hard hearts. This starts the second of the five warning passages in Hebrews. Like any loving father, God warns us because he cares about us and he wants to keep us from harm. All these warnings in Hebrews encourage them and us to hold fast, to persevere in him, so we're not tempted to go back to old ways. Remember, this book is written to people that were under pressure. Pressure that might tempt them to go back to the Old Testament laws and the Old Testament ways. Things that Jesus had freed them from. All these warnings have a similar theme. Jesus is the better way in every way. Therefore, persevere in him. Warning number one, Antoinette told us a couple of weeks ago. It says, pay closer attention to what you've heard so you don't drift. This passage starts warning two that will continue into chapter four. It warns, don't harden your hearts against God when you hear his voice. If you do, you'll miss out on the full measure of God's rest. Sarah's going to talk a little bit, a lot more about God's rest next week. But basically, God's rest means to experience all that God has for you as a result of your salvation. There's a today aspect of this and a future aspect of this. Today, it would mean that we would rest from the futile, exhausting work of trying to earn God's acceptance. And then in the future, it's living eternally with him. It's rest for your soul. Okay, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, quote, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart like the people did in the wilderness. Now, did you notice those quotes? He's quoting Psalm 95, something his first century readers would have been very familiar with. My readers today may or may not know what he's quoting. You might look at that and go, who? Like, what wilderness? Like today, if I used a quote, if I said, let it go, can't hold it back anymore, let it go, turn away and slam the door. Well, every first century reader would know who I'm quoting. Elsa. And you know the context. Frozen. But 2,000 years from now, if somebody read that, they might think, what, let what go? Like, wait, why would I slam the door? So, since we do not live in the first century, let's give this some context. Even though the book of Hebrews is in the New Testament, you will know a lot more about the Old Testament when you finish this study. It makes things more meaningful if we look at their time and our time. So this refers to the time of Moses, when God led the Israelite people out of slavery and toward the promised land. God wanted to use that journey to teach them to trust him, like that he would supply their needs. But instead, they hardened their hearts against him. Okay, put yourself in this scene. There were over 2 million people on this 40-year kind of a camping journey. These were the people who walked through the Red Sea on dry land. These were those who saw God visibly lead them in the form of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. They drank water that God provided out of a rock. They picked up and ate manna that God provided, food they did not have to work for every day. They saw visible evidence of God's protection and God's provision every day. How'd they respond? They hardened their hearts against God. They complained over and over. Oh, we're kind of tired of this manna. I think we've done everything with it that we can. Oh, this is hard, Moses. Why did you lead us out here? Are we there yet? We're tired of waiting. Maybe we should go back to Egypt. And they said, God, are you even with us? We're pretty hard on them. I look at that and go, are you kidding? If food literally fell from the sky every day, I would not doubt. Or would I? Are we a little like them? Do I obsess over the one thing God hasn't given me while I ignore the things he has? Do you compare yourselves to Instagram posts of people that are living the life you wish you had? Complain, feel like God's withholding things from you? Verses 9 through 10, God says, they saw my works for 40 years, but they went astray in their hearts. Did you notice he's not talking about their disobedience here? It's the condition of their hearts. God took that seriously. The condition of our hearts matters. In verse 11, he says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Entering God's rest at the time of the Exodus meant getting to enter the promised land. The author of Hebrews uses this description of the Israelites in the wilderness as a warning and example for us that hard hearts are harmful. So let's learn from them so we don't have to experience it ourselves. I have a much younger friend who, when he was a teenager, he said, I just don't like to learn from other people's experiences. I want to learn things for myself. And I thought, you are going to have some hard times. And he did. So that's Israel. What about our hard hearts? Let's look at a few questions about our hearts so we can learn from them. The root of a hard heart, fruit of a hard heart, and the antidote to a hard heart. The curriculum defines a hard heart. To harden your heart is to make it dull and unresponsive to God, and thus to strengthen it in disbelief. So the root of a hard heart is rooted in disbelief. For a Christian, it's not so much the sense of, I don't believe in God. It's more of a, I don't believe God. We don't deny God, but we dethrone and disregard him. Typically, our hearts harden gradually as we complain and ignore his word, when we stop considering Jesus. It's usually revealed by either pain or sin. Think about some of these. Pain, hurt, repeated disappointment. But we respond by getting bitter against God. God, why did you let this happen? Exhaustion. Everything is so hard. God, why don't you give me a break? There's no point in even asking you. Sometimes it's just selfishness and entitlement as we have this wrong idea that God's purpose for us is to make our lives comfortable and easy. And when he doesn't, we harden our hearts against him. Or sin. Sin seems like a lot of fun. And the more you give into that sin and ignore God, the easier it is until it just doesn't bother you so much. Like if you press snooze enough times, you will get so you can sleep through your alarm. Sin is deceitful. Now, this passage is not saying if things are hard, just put on a happy face. No. It was hard for these Israelites in the wilderness, even with God's provision. Hebrews is speaking to people whose lives are hard. God says, it's okay to lament. Cry out to me with your hurts and your needs. I want you to. Just don't cry out against me. Fruit of a hard heart. What does a hard heart look like? See if you recognize any of these in your life. If you have a hard heart, you might hear the truth, you just don't care as much. Or you isolate. You avoid people who would speak truth to you because you just don't want to hear it. Rationalize, justify, minimize our sin. We see things like, oh, I can handle this. God wants me to be happy. Or you cling to control. Since I can't see God doing anything, I'll just have to handle it my way. A hard heart is pessimistic, bitter, and resentful. Hard hearts are harmful. But if you're here today and you recognize your heart may be getting hard, have hope. God can melt your hard heart. Ask Him. He delights in changing our hearts. And finally, the antidote to a hard heart. What can keep your heart from becoming hard? Verse 13 says, encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In Greek, it's parakaleos, to call alongside to help. We all need encouragement, reminders of truth. Left to myself, I have a hard time considering Jesus consistently. I need encouragement. And equally so, I need to encourage other people. Verse 6 says, we are part of the household, the family of God. That's how family works. I have a friend who says, you know, I'm not a Bible scholar. I don't have the gift of teaching or the gift of faith, but I think I have the gift of showing up. She says, I just show up and listen to people. And she says, it's weird how often people say, you have helped me so much when I didn't do anything. I just showed up. Last summer, my husband Neil had a liver and kidney transplant. We knew it was going to be really hard, even if things went perfectly. But the day of the 9-hour surgery, after the surgeon came out, he said, there's something I need to tell you. The organ donor died of a gunshot wound, and we did not realize till almost the end of the transplant that that liver had been injured with the gunshot. That led to lots of complications. What should have been a 4-day hospital stay, we were in the hospital for 47 days. That liver was leaking bile into his abdominal cavity. It just felt like pouring battery acid inside of him and never stopping. He was in excruciating pain, the relentless kind of pain that makes you say, I can't do this. And people were staying away because it was so immunocompromising, shouldn't be around germs. But finally, our daughter wisely said, we need encouragement. We need to call for help. So we called our 4 dearest friends, and they showed up. I think that was the thing that made him turn the corner. And I couldn't leave that hospital room for more than just a few minutes because it was such a crisis. So an army of people, different people, 3 different people each day would bring me a meal. And I would run downstairs just for a couple of minutes to get it. Those moments were healing for me. You know, all this didn't make the physical pain go away, but it made a difference. God used their encouragement to help us through it. Thankfully, we got through it. Things are much better today. So think about someone you know who consistently encourages you. What are some characteristics of an encourager? They listen, they care, ask questions, point you to Jesus. They respond in love, not judgment. They know when you just need someone to weep with or someone to celebrate with, but they also know when you need to be pulled back from a bad direction you're headed, and they follow up. They encourage you to consider Jesus. This is calling us to be that encourager. Your role is not to fix someone or to have all the answers. You don't need to have all that. But don't underestimate what God can do in someone's life when you encourage them. Don't underestimate what God can do in someone's life as you encourage them. If you think you don't have that kind of encouragement, if you're here, you do. Who do you need to encourage today? Tell the women in your small group. Where do you need encouragement? Who do you need to encourage? Now, it's week 6, but you may be saying, oh, those women in my group, they're so old, or they're so young, or I don't have that much in common with them. But God has placed you with these women for his purposes. Don't miss out. You can't flourish in your relationship with Christ without having others beside you to remind you to consider Jesus. It keeps us from becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So to sum up, what makes the difference in how we respond to our circumstances? If you only remember 2 words from this chapter, remember this: consider Jesus. What you think of when you consider Jesus determines how you see everything. I want to take this final few minutes to consider Jesus. Picture your life and your circumstances in Jesus' hands, because they are. And listen to these reminders of who Jesus is. Jesus is powerful, purposeful, faithful, and good. He's gracious and merciful. He'll never leave you, never forsake you, never forget you. He knows every need you have, every cell of your body, every thought of your mind, every weakness you have. He's invited you to cast your cares on him. His grace is sufficient for you. He has suffered and been tempted in every way, so he understands you. He loves you so much, he was willing to die so you can have a relationship with him. He thinks you're beautiful because he made you. He never gets tired of you. Nothing will ever separate you from his love. Not your worst thoughts, the worst things you've done, your hardest situation today. He gives his strength when you're weary, his peace when you're anxious. He has this certain future for you. According to his great mercy, 1 Peter says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he's coming back. Revelation 19 describes how we will see Jesus one day. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is faithful and true. His eyes were like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on it that no one knows except himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to judge the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of lords. This Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eye one day. Isaiah 9 says of him, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Jesus is greater, better, and more sure than anything you could ever turn to. Considering Jesus determines how you see everything else. Consider Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he would die so that we could have a relationship with him. Lord, keep in the forefront of our minds. Help us fix our thoughts that Jesus is powerful, purposeful, faithful, and good. Lord, I pray for these women in their small groups. May it be a rich, meaningful discussion, Lord. And I pray there will be a lot of encouraging going on in those groups today. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study. We pray that in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.